We're going to jump right in this morning, and so I invite you to turn with me to John chapter 8, John 8, verses 1 to 11. John 8, 1 to 11, I don't know what page it is in the Bible in the pew, but it's closer to the back than to the front, or you can turn there on your device. We're going to jump right on in as we consider following Jesus to grow the fruit of kindness in our life. Hear the word of the Lord this morning. Then they all went home, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. At dawn, he appeared again in the temple courts, where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now what do you say?" They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "Let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her." Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left, with the woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you that you hold the keys to life. That Jesus, as we enter in this morning with the sun shining outside, that there's this new life that is springing forth. And Jesus, we want to acknowledge that life originates in you, that you hold the keys to it, and that you want to, in some way, restore us, renew us, revive us. You want to invite us into the full and abundant life this morning through your word, through our worship, and we pray, Jesus, by your Holy Spirit, that you would lead us and that you would grow your fruit in us as we surrender to your work in our life. We pray these things in Jesus' name today. Amen. So we're in this sermon series where we're calling it Becoming Like Jesus, because Jesus invites us to follow him because he wants us to become like him. He wants to grow the fruit of his life in ours. And the fruit of the Spirit are love and joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And this morning, we want to consider the fruit of kindness. And I've chosen a text this morning in John chapter 8 because it speaks to me of Jesus' kindness. And actually, I'm going to come back to this text in 2 weeks on Easter Sunday. But this morning, I have something specific in mind as we look at Jesus' kindness. When you hear the word, what do you think? Kindness. Maybe you think of a random act or a helping hand or you think of simply a smile, or maybe for you, you think of your grandma. Kindness. And with all due respect to your grandma, kindness is not typically the top quality that most people aspire to, is it? You see, kindness, it doesn't get us ahead, does it? Being kind doesn't advance your career or help you climb the corporate ladder. Kindness doesn't get you ahead in sports. It doesn't help you compete or achieve. And kindness certainly won't win you any arguments. I don't know if you've noticed that or not. But here's the thing about kindness. It might not make you wealthy or the top of your class or a champion in your sport, but kindness will make you more human. It will make you more humane, more like the image of God in which you have been made. That's what kindness does. Kindness may be considered one of the softer virtues, but make no mistake about it. Kindness is a subversive power. It is powerful. It turns the powers of our world on their heads and says, if you want to be a human being fully alive, you need to tap into the power of God's kindness. You see, there are worldly powers like money and status and good looks. And then there is kingdom of God power like kindness. Abraham Heschel is a world-famous Jewish scholar. And I remember years ago in seminary reading something that he said that has stuck with me all these years. He said this. He says, when I was young, I admired clever people. Now that I'm old, I admire kind people. You see, Heschel understood the power of kindness. That intelligence and wealth and ambition and drive, none of these things will get you ahead as a human being made in God's image. But kindness will. And so it's not surprising to me then that God wants to grow this fruit of kingdom kindness in us. And today I simply want to focus your attention on the kingdom power of kindness that we see in Jesus in John chapter 8 in the story that I just read. Because if we see a vision of Jesus' kindness, it becomes a vision of the person that the Holy Spirit is growing us to become. And so today, I have four observations about the spiritual fruit of this kingdom kindness that Jesus shows us in John 8. And the first observation is this, that kindness sees people. Kindness sees people. In our text, we read that there actually are quite a few different people who are gathered around that day, right? We have Jesus who is there, of course, and he's teaching in the temple courts. And we're told in verse 2 that all the people were gathered around him. There was Jesus and a crowd in the temple courts. We're also told that there's a bunch of other people there. They arrive a little later. Some of the teachers of the law arrive and some of the Pharisees. These are the religious leaders of the day. And of course, they bring with them one more person. And the text describes her as a woman who is caught in adultery. I mean, can you imagine the scene that day? And I'm not sure how many people were there, of course. Maybe there were 20 or so, but the story really finds its focus in one person, the woman. She is the only outsider in the story. Everyone else is an insider, of course. There are the faithful who are gathered in the assembly, like we are today. They were there. There were the priests and the theologians. They were the insiders, but not so this woman. And I can only imagine what she experienced that day. She's dragged before all of the other people, ridiculed. She's shunned, all on account of her sin. And the text doesn't tell us how she came to fall into this adulterous affair, whether it was passion that drove her or a measure of coercion from a man with power. We don't know. All we know is that she participated in the breaking of a marriage. And there was no denying it. The text makes that rather clear. Though she most certainly had her own pain, she was the cause of other people's pain, be it her own husband or the wife of the man that she slept with. And so this woman is dragged in front of Jesus by the leaders, and she's used as an object lesson on sin and holiness. The text tells us that she was used as bait, trying to trap Jesus. In other words, some of these insiders, they looked at this woman and all they saw was her sin. They saw her as an object lesson. All they saw was an adulteress. But Jesus, of course, sees something else. He sees the woman. He sees someone made in God's image. He sees someone with dignity and value. In the crowd of people, Jesus that day sees the one person who needed to be seen the most, but the one person everyone else overlooked. In the Old Testament, God is referred to as El Roy, which is this Hebrew word. It's a Hebrew name, and it means literally the God who sees me. And the name is made famous by a servant girl named Hagar. Maybe you've heard her story before. It's in Genesis 16 in particular. And Hagar has been unjustly treated by the family that she serves. She had actually carried Abraham's child. The man whom she served, she carried his child because his wife Sarah couldn't have a child. And so Sarah's suggestion was, why don't you have a child with our servant? But as Hagar becomes pregnant, Sarah starts to resent and mistreat Hagar. And things get so bad that Hagar, she runs for her life and she ends up alone living in the wasteland of a desert. She's destitute and desperate, alone. And in Genesis 16, we read about this moment where God goes out to find Hagar in the desert and finds her in her misery. And he restores her life. And in that moment, she calls God the great El Roy, the God who sees me. That's what God's kindness does. His kindness sees us. It searches us out. Sees the image of God in every person. A person made with dignity and beauty. Because we carry the fingerprint of the one who made us. When God looks at us, he doesn't first and foremost see our faults or our addictions or our sin, though to be sure we have all of those things. Rather, he looks upon us and he sees us. He sees the person whom he knit together in our mother's womb, a person who is reverently and wonderfully made in God's image. Person that carries his glory in the world. Kindness sees people. Kindness looks into the eyes of the person holding the sign asking for money at the stoplight. Kindness sees people. Kindness sees the mom who's doing her best to keep her rambunctious kids quiet on a long-haul overnight flight. Kindness sees people. Kindness sees the kid in school who is always made fun of. And kindness calls them by their real name, not the name the other kids call them. Kindness sees people. And kindness is inclined to see the people who are most in need. That's the second observation to make here. Kindness favors the powerless. There are power dynamics at play all over this story. The religious leaders in the story, they had a great deal of power on account of their position in society. They had a great deal of power. But not only did their title afford them power, so did their gender. Men had a societal power that women did not have in that day and age. And this power dynamic between men and women is seen in the fact that the adulterous man isn't the one brought before Jesus. Right? It's a curious detail in the text, isn't it? The woman, we're told in the text, was caught in the act of adultery. That's what verse 3 tells us. Now, the one thing I remember from grade 4 sex education class is that it takes two people to dance that tango. But only one of them is dragged in front of the crowd. Only one of them is made a spectacle of here, and it's the woman. She is solely held responsible for the sin that the man was equally guilty of. And the point is that this woman is completely powerless in that moment. A helpless woman condemned by powerful men. Morally and socially, she had no leg to stand on. Even if she were to speak up and give an account of her actions, no one would have listened. But mark this, church. Everything Jesus does and says from the moment she comes before him is done and said for her benefit. Every word is the powerful God lifting up a powerless woman. His kindness is always directed at the one who needs it most. Years earlier, when Jesus' mother realizes that she's going to give birth to the Savior of the world, after she's been visited by angels, she sings a song. It's called Mary's Magnificat. We look at it often at Christmas time. And in her song, she mentions this very character of God. Mary sings this in her song. She says, "My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty." Do you hear it? Kindness favors the powerless, the lowly, the needy, the down and out. 15 years ago, Gina and I, we went to Italy, and this, of course, was like, I think they call it the baby moon, like the trip you have before you have kids because you know that your life is going to end. That's not true. That's not how it happens, all right? Before your life changes. My life got better with my kids, and so I just want that on the record, children. And so we got to go to Italy for this 15 years ago, and Gina knows a little bit of Italian because she grew up with her grandparents. They speak Italian. They spoke it in the home, but the challenge was they're from way down south, so Gina knows how to speak Italian hillbilly. But she can really get by with all the slang and with all the kind of strange words that kind of happen in smaller towns. She can really get by. And I remember one day we were sitting in a piazza, and I can't remember where we were. It was either Florence or Rome or something like that. And we were having a coffee in the square in the piazza, and it was an iconic moment. Right, these massive stone buildings all around. We're sitting on the stone cobbles. There's square bistro tables with umbrellas, and there's pigeons everywhere. Well, as we drank our coffees, and we watched as this old, weathered woman in dirty clothing came hobbling over toward the patio that we were on. And as she approached, the man serving us coffee went running over with his towel, shouting and shooing her away like one of the pigeons. And the woman flinched, and she backed away in fear. And before I knew it, my wife, Gina, was up in a flash, and she began arguing with the man in this broken Italian, giving him a scolding that I quite frankly am afraid to receive to this very day. Right. And she's going after this guy, and then she looks at this old woman with deep compassion, and she pulls out a few dollars, she hands them over, and she gives her a hug. I fell in love with my wife all over that day. As we walked away, she explained that the man called the woman a dog because she always stole from their tables. And now, certainly, on the most practical of levels, this woman had probably caused all kinds of troubles for a business and their employees. But kindness favors people who are treated like dogs. It favors the powerless. After all, isn't that what Jesus has done for us? We were powerless. Powerless in our sin. Yet while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We had no ability to save ourselves from the consequences of our own rebellion against God. Yet in our powerlessness, the kindness of Jesus comes to us to wash away our sin and to restore us with the God who made us and loves us. That's precisely what Jesus was doing for the woman that day. He was restoring her. Look, it says in the text, Jesus says to the crowd in verse 7 and as it goes on, Jesus says, "Let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at this woman." And we're told one by one, they all walk away. And then Jesus says, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she responds. And then Jesus says, "Then neither do I condemn you." Do you hear the kindness of the gospel, church? When we are caught up with sin, when we have nowhere to hide, Jesus, in his kindness, comes to restore us, not condemn us. Kindness favors the powerless. Which brings me to the third observation. Kindness calls out what's wrong. There is a strength and a courage to kindness that's willing to address things that are wrong or things that get in the way of our human flourishing. That's what kindness does. It can call out what's wrong. Yes, Jesus doesn't condemn the woman, but he doesn't ignore the brokenness in her life either. He doesn't ignore it. Verse 11, Jesus declares, "Go now and leave your life of sin." Jesus doesn't sweep things under the rug. He doesn't leave the woman to simply walk away with her brokenness. He directs her to his better life, a God-centered life, a life of flourishing. To ignore the problem of sin would be, well, it would be unkind. Kindness calls out what's wrong. Jesus does it for the woman, and he does it for the judgmental people in the crowd that day too, doesn't he? His kindness points out their hypocrisy. He doesn't leave them in it. He says, "Let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her." You see, it's kind to call out what's wrong. It's kind because it invites us to walk the better path with God. It invites us into a life of flourishing. And sometimes I think that we confuse kindness with what I'm calling its weaker cousin, niceness. Kind and nice are different. I wonder if you've ever been chatting with someone and when you're speaking with them, you notice that they have a piece of spinach in their teeth. Classic situation. We've all been there in life, haven't we? And you know, in that moment, we are faced with a dilemma, aren't we? And you know the dilemma well. Do you tell the person and risk embarrassing them? Or do you keep quiet and save them the embarrassment, right? You know what I'm talking about. Church, this is the difference between kindness and niceness. Kindness says, "Do you know there's a piece of spinach in your teeth?" Kindness takes the risk because there is something that needs attention. Niceness plays it safe and doesn't say a word. But being nice means that that person will have the spinach on display to the next person they meet, and they might be nice, and the whole system might go on in this vicious cycle. And then at the end of the day, they look in the mirror and they say, "Oh my goodness, I've had spinach in my teeth all day." And if it was you or me with the spinach in our teeth, we most certainly would want someone to be kind to us, not nice. We all would want that. Niceness is kindness minus the commitment to another person's well-being. Nice wants to save face. Kind wants to save people. Nice is a word that you will not find in the Bible. It's not there. But the fruit of the Spirit is kindness. And sometimes the kind thing to do is to not look the other way, but with grace to directly address things that are out of sync with God and His goodness, to call out injustice and suffering and sin, to ruffle feathers or risk embarrassment, to make things awkward and have the conversation that no one wants to have. That's kindness. It calls out what's wrong. That's the third observation. And finally, kindness changes the trajectory toward good. Changes the trajectory of things toward good. A fellow pastor in the United States, he likened kindness to the martial art of jujitsu. I thought this was interesting. He said this. He says, kindness is that great jujitsu response to the harshness of the world. Jujitsu is the Japanese martial art that refuses to forcefully oppose the attack of the enemy, but uses the momentum of the attacker's energy against themselves. Literally, jujitsu is the art of softness. It is the kind of strength that chooses to believe something can be gained when we respond to the harsh world, not with greater harshness, but with counterintuitive generosity. Kindness can change the trajectory of something meant for harm into something that produces good. That's what Jesus did with the woman that day. Some in the crowd acted with harm, but Jesus changed the trajectory. His kindness brought something good out of something harmful. Kindness does that. The Proverbs say, a gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. A kind word can change the trajectory of anger or resentment. Kindness can change the trajectory. I'm having a hard time with that word. And you can try it this afternoon. When you're out walking along the lake or in your neighborhood in the sun, just smile at a stranger and watch what it does to them, how it produces something good out of them. And if kindness can do that with strangers, it can also do it with our enemies too. You've heard the phrase, kill them with kindness. You know this phrase, kill them with kindness? It's the idea that when someone insults you, when someone shows harm toward you, that the best response you can do is be kind to them. And it's a good idea. It's a good practice. But I think the biblical picture is bigger than that. It's not kill them with kindness, but cure them with kindness. That's what Jesus' loving kindness does, doesn't it? It seeks to cure us. The Bible says that God's kindness is intended to lead us to repentance. God's kindness, it changes the trajectory of our own sin. It turns us around so that we can be face to face with God in all of His goodness. He doesn't kill us with kindness. He cures us with it. Kindness is a kingdom force that can change the trajectory toward good. And I've often wondered how different our world would be if we would let God grow the fruit of kindness in us. Like, if our world leaders lived into kindness, would there be less war and less poverty? Certainly. Or if politicians grew the spiritual fruit of kindness, would we live in a more humane society? Of course. Or if couples lived into this kindness, would there be less brokenness, less divorce? Certainly. Or if high school students followed Jesus into this kindness, would the cafeteria be a safe place for everyone? And would the classroom become a place where all could flourish? Absolutely. Or if Canadians, like me, walked the road of kindness with the Indigenous peoples of Canada, would reconciliation be possible in time? Yes. Kingdom kindness can change the trajectory because Jesus is leading the way. Church, Jesus wants to grow the fruit of kindness in you, a kindness that sees people, especially people in need. A kindness that serves people by pointing out what's wrong, what needs to change, and by setting them on a course toward God's goodness. That's the fruit of kindness that Jesus in his gospel can grow in a person. So, church, let us turn our hearts over once again to the Good Gardener and ask his Holy Spirit to make us more like him. Let's pray. Jesus, you are so kind with us. And your kindness didn't leave us in darkness, but you came to us. You saw us in our need. And on the cross, you stepped into a way for our salvation. You took our sin and our shame and our brokenness upon yourself. And you made way for us to be forgiven and reconciled to the God who made us and loves us. You are so kind. And Jesus, you were so kind with people. People who needed to be seen. People who needed you the most. Your kindness changed the world. So Jesus, we pray that as we seek to follow you, you would fill us with your Holy Spirit afresh. And that you'd make us kind like you are. For your glory and for the sake of this world that you came to save, we pray in your name. Amen.